read about the elder brother in Luke chapter 15. It's a pleasure to be with you today. It's always a pleasure of ours to return to Hillview Terrace. We have many fond memories of the work that we were in here during the 1970s. Of course, there are many who were in this congregation at that time who have gone on to their reward, and some in even recent years whom we love dearly in the faith that are now resting, and we miss them terribly. But we're very thankful for those of you who remain and are faithful to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The reason that we hold this congregation in such high esteem is because even though we have worked with other congregations of comparable size, maybe even a little larger, this congregation has remained loyal over the years to the cause of Christ, while some of the congregations, I regret to say, have gone astray, are no longer among the faithful congregations that we look to. So we're thankful for your faithfulness and under the leadership of good, faithful elders over the years and other faithful Christians and faithful gospel preachers, including the one that now serves you. You have continued to do the work of the Lord in a commendable way, and I'm thankful for that, and I pray that that will always be the case, and I'm confident that it will be. And I'm thankful for the lectureship and the school of preaching. You know, I attend numerous lectureships, and I think this is one of the greatest lectureships in the brotherhood. We have a good director, even though he's my brother. I'll have to say that of him. And Brother Gene and Brother Pugh have done a splendid job of editing the book. And I said to Brother Pugh the other day, I really appreciated the nice manner in which he dressed up my lectureship in that book. It really improved it. But I know that it's a task, and I know that I gave Brother Gene a hard way to go with mine, because I had a new computer, and when I sent it over to him on a desk, turns out that it wasn't on the same format that he was wanting it. And so eventually he got it there somehow, and I'm thankful that it's in the book in such nice shape. And I want to say, too, before beginning my lesson, that I'm thankful for the honor that you're bestowing upon your director. And I believe, as someone else has already mentioned, it's a befitting honor. You know, I believe Denver was a little fearful that there might not be many attending that dinner in his honor, because he said to me yesterday, if I would attend the dinner, he would pay for my meal. I later found out that someone else is furnishing the meal. So, but I'm grateful that he is the director. I was grateful when Brother Emmanuel led the school, and he did a commendable job. Emmanuel and I have been friends for a long, long time, and worked together in the Lord's work in the Columbus, Ohio area for many years. But I am truly proud that Denver is here and that he is doing well, and that he is now able to see more clearly. I was afraid I might have to take up a collection and buy him a seeing eye dog there for a little while. But we persuaded him to see some good doctors, and he's gotten his eyesight back and able to resume his work. Not that he ever quit, but he is able to do it more comfortably, and we're thankful for that. Brother Tim Knupp, in the lectureship book you can read, and he has an overview of the book of Haggai, and in fact, he mentioned several things that probably I would have said, but I will move on and leave unsaid now, because he has very adequately brought us an overview of the book and some of the things that we need to consider as we think about the prophet. You know, but studying the life and the times of these Old Testament prophets, something that maybe I have neglected over the years more than I should have, but it reminds me of the words of the Apostle Paul when he said that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through comfort and patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The subject of our study today, of course, was a prophet of God. And as such, he was a messenger. And he was one who spoke to the people of Israel for God. I would like to think of him playing a role very similar to that of preachers today, preachers of the gospel, that is, except that he spoke by inspiration. And we do not. The Word of God is inspired. The Scriptures are inspired of God. And they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect or mature and furnished unto every good work. And of course, you and I, those of us who are preaching the gospel today, have to study in order to present the lesson that God would have us to present to his people. And I think that is probably the reason that the Apostle Paul admonished his young son in the faith, Timothy, to study to show himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But also, Haggai is known as the prophet of encouragement. Now, as has already been said concerning him, his mission, a particular mission, was to challenge the Jews, the children of God, to proceed with the building of the temple. They had been released from captivity under the Persian king Cyrus, who at first consented to rebuilding the holy city of Jerusalem and the temple in which God was to be worshipped. However, he did rescind that edict on the grounds that Judah had been an enemy of all of the surrounding nations. And thus God's people might have felt justified, I suppose, in delaying the rebuilding of the temple on the basis of Cyrus's restraining order, which after his death was renewed by his son Cambyses. But now, 16 years after their release from captivity, as has already been noted, and under the rule of Darius, who lifts the ban, perhaps the political reasons, I don't know exactly why he might have lifted that ban, but the children of Israel were still delaying the work that should have been most important to them. What possible reason could they give for such negligence as this? Well, it should be observed that when one doesn't want to do something, and no legitimate reason really is forthcoming. And so delivering the message of God to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and Joshua, who was high priest, Haggai quotes God as saying of this people, "This people," and Brother Knupp, I believe, made note of the fact that God speaks of them as not being his children necessarily, though they were. He said, this people, they have offered this reason. They say the time is not come. The time of the Lord's house should be built. That's in chapter 1 and verse 2. The Lord's displeasure at such reasoning as this can be seen very clearly in his response found in the following verses, in which he reprimands them for having found time to build the paneled houses or the sealed houses in which to dwell. The truth of the matter is they were guilty of the same sin that many people of our very day are guilty of: putting self first and not God. God's people were so forgetful. As you trace their journeys, you certainly recall that when they obeyed God, they were abundantly blessed. But when they disobeyed him, they were punished. Why did they not remember that? Why did they so soon forget that they had been released from Babylonian captivity to which they had been sentenced for disobeying God? Shouldn't they have been grateful for their new found freedom and the privilege of returning to their homeland? But before we become too critical of them, perhaps we should examine ourselves. In this day and age, are we not like them in many respects? Many of God's people today, and I know that I can speak for other preachers and elders and diligent Christians everywhere, oftentimes God's people are heard to make such statements as, "Well, I'll be back to the Lord just as soon as my schedule permits," or words of that effect. "One of these days" seems to be the norm for so many people. But tragically, one of these days just doesn't come for many, and they die out of the Lord. All of us who preach have been called upon to speak at funerals of those who once served the Lord but became unfaithful and died in that unfaithful condition. What words can we choose that will be real comforting to the family and friends? What words can we use that would indicate hope for that one who is out of Christ, the unfaithful servant? It should be noted that, as we mentioned at the outset of this lesson, Haggai was a messenger often referred to as the encourager, but he also was capable of delivering some very stern warnings from God, as we can see in verse 6 of chapter 1. Please remember that we are to learn from this. And Jesus tried to persuade people in his day that continuing and completing the task is more important, or as important, as just beginning. In fact, he said, "No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's turn our attention now to the words spoken by Haggai, which were intended to encourage them to get busy and to complete their work of rebuilding the temple. Something that had been delayed by 16 years while they indulged themselves. They are told that when they resume their duties, they have the promise of God, I am with you. He wasn't pleased with them in their negligence, in their delay. But he would be pleased once they resumed their duties and completed the work that he had charged them with. The time had come and was long past when they should stop delaying rebuilding the house of God. It was time for them to put aside their selfish desires and concentrate on doing God's will. And then, and only then, he would be with them. And he would bless them as he had in the past. What lessons are to be gained by us as we ponder God's promise to his people? First of all, men today need to recognize the reliability of God's promise. Unlike promises sometimes made by men and not carried out, God's promises never fail. I believe that Brother Edwards last night reminded us of this. From the words of the Apostle Peter, written in his second epistle, chapter 3, verse 9. Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as many count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward that we not perish, that we repent and not perish. Men sometimes today delay obeying the gospel for fear of being ridiculed or even persecuted by enemies of Christ. But the Lord has invited sinners to come to him for refuge. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verse 28. And if we truly trust the Lord, we will not allow even mother or father, brothers, sisters, sons, daughters, or anyone else to keep us from doing the will of Christ. Oh, he said in Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39, that if we allow our family, close friends to come between us and him, we are not worthy of him. Denver and I were very fortunate to have been born and reared by faithful parents. And we had Christian grandparents. I never knew what it was not to be in the midst of Christians. From the time I was born, we were carried to the place of worship. We were placed in Bible study classes, taught by faithful men and women. We were surrounded by not just our parents and, of course, my brother, aunts and uncles and cousins, and some of them here today, who were Christians. So I've never known what it was to even be near being disowned or rejected by family members because I chose to be a servant of the Lord. But I have known a few folks who were treated rather badly. A few years ago, I baptized a family. Started out with just four. Ended up in two or three years' time, we had baptized about 20 or 25 of them. And there was among them a 13-year-old girl, 13 or 14 years of age. Her father and mother were, well, they were devout Catholics, they said. They probably never attended a Catholic mass more than two or three times a year. But they did send their children, three girls, to a Catholic school. This young lady was influenced by some of her relatives, started attending services at the church, learned the truth, and at her tender age, wanted to obey the gospel. She was threatened by her father and mother. She obeyed the gospel. And they nearly disowned her. She would have to, at night, in order to read the scriptures, take a flashlight into her bedroom and under the covers, read her Bible. She was told by her parents that she was going to have to make a confession to the Catholic priest. She said, "I will not. I will not." And they insisted that she was going to have to. And she said, "Well, I will talk to the priest. I will make a confession to him that I have decided to follow the Lord." And she continued to attend the Catholic school at the insistence of her parents. And every opportunity she had, she would try to even teach her teachers the truth. She's now a young lady of about 17 years of age. And in recent years, she has influenced her two younger sisters to obey the gospel. Maybe in time to come, who knows, she may influence her parents to become Christians. I have no idea, no way of knowing. Jesus said, "I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden's light. Find rest unto your souls." Some of us who were born and reared in Christian homes probably cannot appreciate the goodness of those who taught us and the blessings that we have in Christ. Those who are members of the body of Christ, the church, ought to be reminded of the promises that God has made us or made toward us who are His children. Do we allow worldly matters to keep us from being faithful to in our duties toward Him? In the years that I've been preaching, the most difficult task has been keeping the saved saved. And I believe that I probably speak for elders in the congregations of the Lord's people when I say that much of their time is devoted to leaving the 99 and seeking the ones that have strayed. And now, what is the cause of such negligence? There may be many reasons, but it can be summarized in just a few words. They refuse to put the Lord first. They're building their paneled houses and leaving the spiritual house of the Lord in disarray. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus addressed the problem by reminding his followers of the care which the Heavenly Father had for his creatures. He said, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you shall drink, about your body, what you shall put on. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. He then reminds them of the birds of the air and the matter of clothing the body. He said the Father feeds them. Aren't you more important to the Father than the birds of the air? He said of the lilies of the field, they toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto thee that Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Equivalent to what God promised to Jesus through Haggai and other prophets, Jesus offers the following words of encouragement. If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Verse 30 of chapter 6 of Matthew. Messengers of God, elders, preachers, other concerned Christians must continue to remind the weak and the straying of the words of Christ. Instead of spending all of one's time worrying about what one is going to eat or drink or wear, we need to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And all these things that we need will be provided by the Heavenly Father. Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Jesus concluded that sermon by saying, you don't need to worry about tomorrow. It will take care of itself. He is promising, in effect, I am with you. I'm going to take care of you. You know, in our affluent society today, the temptation to seek earthly gain and forsake that which is spiritual is quite prevalent. The Apostle Paul even took time to write young Timothy to warn people about that very thing. And I'm not going to take the time this afternoon to read to you from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 19. But you who have studied the Scriptures carefully remember that he reminds them that it's not the love of money it's not money itself that's evil, it's the love of money. And he said you need to warn those who are rich of all of the dangers that are involved. Contrary to what some of the television evangelists of our day would have people to believe, God does not always reward righteousness with prosperity. As I was preparing this lesson, there appeared in the Akron Beacon Journal newspaper on June 19, 2008, in bold headlines about a televangelist visiting Canton. I personally had never heard of this man. Maybe some of you have, but his name is Creflo Dollar. That's a good name for him. But it says that the prominent prosperity preacher, Creflo Dollar, was to appear at the Faith Family Church there in Canton. That's a large religious body. They're building a multi-million-dollar building right now, under construction right there on I-77. It tells us that he is the founder, he's the senior pastor of World Changers Church International in College Park, Georgia. Well, he's going to preach up there. In addition to leading the suburban Atlanta church of nearly 30,000 members, Dollar is the publisher of Change Magazine, a quarterly international publication with nearly 100,000 subscribers, and the Max, a bi-monthly resource newsletter for ministers and ministry leaders. His Changing Your World television broadcast reaches nearly a billion homes worldwide. Dollar is considered one of the most prominent among prosperity preachers. Now, prosperity theology teaches that religious faithfulness will be rewarded by material wealth. Well, I wish I had known that a long time ago. I have tried to be as righteous as I know how, but I haven't received the wealth that some of these people have. In 2006 report published in New York Times, he said he warns Christians to love God, not money. He said that he teaches not only prosperity in finances, but also in everything from health to family life. Last year, the prominent Atlanta preacher refused to comply with a U.S. senator's request for financial records as part of the probe into misuse of funds by nonprofits. Dollars was among six ministries targeted by this particular senator, a ranking member of the Senate Finance Committee. In his letters requesting financial documents, Grassley noted the leader's lavish lifestyle of flying in private jets, driving expensive cars, and living in mansions. According to published report, Dollar owns Rolls Royces. I didn't see any of those in the parking lot. Private jets, $1 million Atlanta home, and a $2.5 million Manhattan apartment. And then this article goes on to mention some other ministers targeted, also part of this prosperity gospel movement. Bishop Eddie Long of Lithonia, Georgia, Reverend Benny Hinn of Texas, Randy and Paula White of Florida, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland of Texas, Joyce Meyer, Missouri. And there was only one of them who ever did comply with the request by that senator. I don't know why they didn't get Joel Osteen's name in that list. Well, it seems like a few years ago, I remember a couple of fellows by the name of Jimmy, who also subscribed to that prosperity type theology. We all know where it got them. And I hope and pray that these men that are advocating this and robbing the poor with their false doctrines also receive their just recompense or reward. They will one day, if not now. God has not promised us material wealth. I don't know that He's ever promised us good health, perfect health. He sends the rain, the sunshine on the just and the unjust, as far as that's concerned. Some of the most holy people that I've ever known have suffered terribly. Physically, they have suffered financial reverses. They have encountered great disappointments in this life. But they remain faithful and true to the gospel of Christ. Jesus is with us. God is with us in all times. In times of care, trials of life, we have God's help if we will cast our cares upon Him. Peter said He cares for us. He would say to us, "Be not discouraged, I am with you. Do my will, receive my blessings." It should be encouraging to the soul winner that the Lord has promised to be with him. Recorded in Matthew's account of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go ye in all the world," or "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the end of the ages." I wonder sometimes if we have not forgotten that. We have allowed the lack of numerical growth in many instances to discourage us from evangelizing. We have perhaps decided people are not interested. People are not responding to the invitation like they once did. And so we have abandoned the Great Commission. We have to realize that the power of God into salvation is the gospel. We have the gospel. We have the message of salvation. We look out and we see denominations growing by leaps and bounds. We see these false teachers preaching to thousands. Maybe we are inclined to think, what am I doing wrong? As long as we're preaching the gospel of Christ, we're not doing anything wrong. It's the right thing. And I'm convinced that Isaiah's words are still true today when he said of God that his word would not return unto him void, but that it would accomplish what he intended for it to accomplish. I'm going to have to leave a lot of the material that I had in the book because of the time element this afternoon. But I believe there is another point that I would love to make before closing. That is that one day you and I, like others of our acquaintances, our loved ones, we're going to come to the end of life's journey. We don't know when that might be. James says, "What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes."